Now, brethren, as we return our attention to Luke's gospel, we come to a passage in chapter 2, I would suggest among the most routinely overlooked passages in Luke's gospel, not least because it is a brief passage caught up in among the most familiar and extraordinary stories in the gospels, the nativity story, the birth and early years of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite its being overlooked, is among the most captivating, and I would suggest even powerful and thrilling in the early words of Luke's gospel. But in order to appreciate this, we need first to hear from the Lord in Leviticus chapter 12. And so we will first read Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 4, and then verse 6, as we then come to Luke's gospel in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, our passage in Luke today, Luke 2, 22 to 24. We begin then with the word of the Lord in Leviticus 12 and then Luke 2. Let us now hear these words for what they really are, not the words merely of any man, but the word of the living God. Let us hear him. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." Now Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we are your people. You are our God, and this is your word, which you have proclaimed, you have announced, is a word given to us as a saving word, a life-giving and bearing word that comes to us not merely from men, your servants, but from heaven itself, to bear heavenly life to your people. We ask then that this word, which we have read and which we now will hear proclaimed, will do nothing less than this in the grace you provide. We humble ourselves before the majesty of your word and its speaker, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and pray that for his sake you would bless us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Yes, I suggest it is, in fact, among the most routinely overlooked passages in Luke's gospel as a whole, and in these early portions of Luke's gospel in particular, because we are so justly mesmerized by the account of the birth of John the Baptist and then of Jesus of Nazareth, which in the latter case is a miraculous birth, not merely, as was the case with John, in the reversal of barrenness into fecundity or fruitfulness, But in this case, in Jesus' case, uniquely of virginal conception and birth to a Virgin Mary. These are the events told over and over again every year around Christmas time, and familiar for that reason among many others. These are the events sung and chanted at that time of year, and yet for all of our familiarity with all that is transpiring here, isn't it frequently, even ordinarily, the case that our celebration of the coming and the incarnation of the Son of God tends to reach its terminus, its end point, right before these words of Luke? Luke has mentioned in the immediately preceding remarks that after the angelic host and shepherds together join in a heavenly chorus of praise to the living God incarnate in Jesus Christ, this Jesus is circumcised, and leading us into these few verses, it would appear, it might even feel to us as something of a letting down of the drama of the story, so we get into the ordinary, the mundane of everyday life. Almost as though we are caught up in a long exhale. Okay, and so Mary and Joseph did what Jews do, and they did this and they did that. And let's get to the miracles now. We've done the birth bit. We've done the virgin birth thing. That was really exciting. Let's get to some more action. Give me some drama. Give me some blind people seeing and lame people walking. How about multiplication of loaves and fishes? What's next? Give me the next drama, please. Without appreciating that what Luke tells us in these few words may and should pull us into the most extraordinary of dramas at the heart of the entire reason we call it good news and a gospel. Not only and especially because it has so much to do with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, but because in the uniqueness of the Christ presented to us in these few words, pulled into that uniqueness is the ordinary experience of ourselves or those we love who are around us all the time, every day, throughout all the generations of human history. The most apparently, but not really, mundane and ordinary of human experiences is in these words directly linked with the most stupendously unique and marvelous of glorious realities in the cosmos. What is that most mundane of experiences, apparently mundane and ordinary experiences? Well, against the backdrop of Luke 12, which Luke is directly referring us to understand what's going on in these few words, in terms of Luke 12 and the parallel passage, the partner passage in Luke 15, it is the woman's experience of parturition. That is, the experience of childbirth and the time the child is delivered, which according to Levitical law, inaugurated, began a clock of cultic, not moral, not sinful, but cultic, sacred space considerations, cultic impurity for that woman, which lasted a certain period of time, at the end of which the woman's transition from being cultically impure to being pure again would be marked by these offerings. In Leviticus 15, the ordinariness is taken even further in the direction of the mundane and predictable and well-known, as it has to do with the woman's monthly menstruation cycle, where again, the triggering event every month launches, inaugurates a definite period of time during which the woman is cultically, again, not morally, cultically impure, removed from sacred space, at the end of which she is immediately returned to her proximity to sacred space and regains her status as someone proximate and near the concerns of the tabernacle. Every single month, a woman would experience this movement, this transition in her body, which in the story and context and world of Israel, among the Israelites, was never merely physiological. But always, they had been taught and catechized from their youth, had to do with the matters of God and his people and the sacred dwelling and presence of that God with his people in the tabernacle. From their youth, they are taught, your body is never merely a body. And if they weren't experiencing that monthly reality, it was because they were experiencing this instead. The anticipation of, and then finally the experience of the childbirth, which would introduce its own period of time of, again, cultic, not moral, distance by way of impurity from the concerns of sacred space, at the end of which she would be returned to her status in proximate nearness to the tabernacle's sanctity. In other words, Luke has something special in mind here, which we will completely miss if we don't understand why that law in Leviticus is what it is. And yet, isn't that among the most frequently asked questions about Leviticus? Among Bible believers, particularly? It might rank second, actually, after the allegedly meaningless laws, which of course are not, that have to do with eating this or eating that, and not eating this and not eating that, and things that have to do with walking on legs this way or that way, and insects and so on. That must all be utterly bizarre. It can't have any real significance or meaning. That tends to be an assumption among even Bible-believing Christians who seem to throw their hands up in the air and think, well, this can't mean anything. There can't be anything really important going on here. This is the portion of the Bible I read through quickly to get to the stuff I really enjoy, which is most likely in the drama of Judges and Joshua or the Psalms, which I need when I'm down. But if we miss this, we miss everything about what Luke is after. You see, Luke is not describing Jesus' parents as merely law-abiding Jews who show up at the temple to perform sacrifices associated with the wife's purification after birth, because it's what you do as a Jew. No, Luke is saying something about the ultimate reach of that law in Leviticus 12, of which we read, and its special relationship to what's happening in this little scene before us. So let's notice some things about that law in Leviticus 12 in order to return at the end briefly to our passage in Luke. Here's the remarkable thing about Leviticus chapter 12. And again, I think it's important that we keep in mind Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15 verses 19 through 24 is kind of a sister passage to Leviticus 12, 2 through 4. Levitical law declared a woman to be impure, cultically impure, for seven days during her monthly menstruation cycle. That's in Leviticus 15, 19 through 24. Remember that, 7 days. Levitical law also described a woman to be impure, cultically, not morally, cultically impure for 40 days following parturition, childbirth, in Leviticus 12, the passage we read, verses 2 through 4. 7 days for the monthly menstruation, 40 days for parturition. Even though there were legal conditions and ritual procedures outlined in these texts that are very straightforward, do this, do that for this long, this is how long the period of time is for impurity, this is when it resolves back into purity. Even though all that information is very straightforward, undoubtedly we're scratching our heads as to why these laws are here. The difficulty is not in understanding these words, but understanding why we have them. After all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 makes very clear, doesn't it, that the ability to reproduce is a wonderfully good thing of our createdness. It's part of the goodness of original creation, in fact, that God made us as male and female in such a way that would involve within itself these extraordinarily beautiful, wonderful reproductive processes. The very fact that we are able to reproduce is a good of creation. Why in the world then would the woman whose physiological makeup proclaims at every turn that among the central reasons for her existence is this special privilege and honor of being able to bear life within her own body, why would that be paired up with her being impure at these particular times for these specific lengths of time if this is a good thing? Now, one of the things we have to appreciate about these words is that even saying what I have just said signals for us how from time to time in human history, passages of the Bible, which are very commonsensical, straightforward, easy to understand, straightforward teachings or narratives in Scripture, will from time to time in human history, depending on what's going on in those stages of human history, function as revolutionary countercultural statements. But it'll change depending on where we are in the world and where we are in history. So at some times in history, the fact of male and female being made in the image of God is a revolutionary concept because of how people are thinking at that time. But it's been there in Scripture from the beginning. At other times, the witness of Scripture against things like slavery of a people just because of their race or so on sounds revolutionary. Of course, the fundamental principles are there in Scripture, have been all along, but at certain times in history, they sound revolutionary. Well, we're in a time where speaking meaningfully about the significance of man as man and woman as woman, and that the body kind of tells you the truth about who you are and your calling, sounds countercultural, revolutionary, in a world which has so stressed the similarities between male and female as to deny any meaningful distinction between them, where if you say the distinction actually runs all the way down and that the body bears witness to it, it sounds countercultural, it sounds revolutionary. But notice how the world of Scripture in Leviticus is not just assuming it as a matter of course. It's not just telling us this is how things are. But it's telling us this is how things are because it is the result of an infinitely wise God who is ordering male and female, as with all of his creation, in order to put on display his glory, his character, and to advance his glorious end. And the meaning of what is happening in the woman's body is tied to that, not just having kids as such. So it may sound a bit countercultural, because in truth it is now. The Lord willing, before long it won't be again. But whatever the world is thinking and saying at the time, it is the duty of the church to humbly and joyfully submit to the Lord speaking through his word. It begins by thinking honestly and maturely about these words, I suggest, which will give us no liberty, which will not fund in any way either our rejection of these words or our perhaps excessively prudish rejection of them along other lines. This is stuff we shouldn't talk about in church. I'm uncomfortable here. Listen to what the Word of God, in fact, is doing. 7 days during the menstruation cycle, 40 days following parturition. What's going on? Well, a few things to note about the way these passages read. We notice, for instance, that the Levitical interest in the bleeding that is happening during this time in a woman's body was specifically limited to what's happening in this part of the body, not bleeding in general. There are lots of situations where you could have potentially fatal bleeding like wounds or accidents in the workplace or other injuries that might happen on the battlefield or a careless neighbor, something of that sort. But there's no concern in Leviticus with blood in general in these other kinds of scenarios, telling us it's not blood. There's something specific about this part of the woman's body that's special. We also note that the Levitical interest in these discharges is specifically limited to discharges from this region of the body, not general bodily discharges. So the issue is not things that come from a body, but this particular reproductive system reality. We note finally that although the triggering event that starts the clock is always the onset of that discharge, the onset of the impurity being coordinated with the onset of the discharge of the body, we notice that the end of the period of impurity is not coordinated with the end of the discharge. That might be the most significant part of the picture as a whole. Why? Well, ask your mom sometime, or ask your wife if you don't already know, or ask someone who can answer the question for you easily, simply, and quickly, whether or not it is the case that the monthly discharge always ends exactly at 7 days. Or the discharge after giving birth to a child ends at exactly 40 days. And the answer will, of course, be no, not at all. No. In fact, that monthly discharge can last from 3 to 9 days on average. A postpartum woman can have a discharge that lasts from 20 to 60 days on average. In other words, the interest in Leviticus is not merely physiological. In fact, it doesn't seem to have to do with the discharge as such, but something else about it that would prompt these clear endpoints of 7 and 40 days, even though that doesn't coordinate with the bodily reality. Well, what's that significance? Well, we know from Leviticus, and we know from Genesis, and we know from Exodus, that the numbers 7 and 40 are far from accidental. No. The numbers 7 and 40 have a life of their own, as it were, within the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. 7, of course, reminding us of the days of creation. 40, reminding us of the flood narrative, reminding us as well of the Exodus narrative. And you know what's even more fascinating is that when you look at the actual language in the Hebrew of the Leviticus passages we are noting, and then look at the language in Hebrew of the Genesis creation narrative and the Genesis flood narrative and the Exodus narrative regarding the Exodus from Egypt, you know what we discover? The very same vocabulary is being used. Why? Because of one final clinching detail, and that is that the word used for the woman's reproductive system is the word for a wellspring. A wellspring. Yes, a well you would find in the middle of a plot of land which would yield life-giving water to those who draw water from the well. Why is that significant? Well, the flood narrative in Genesis describes the flood event as the overflow of the world's, the earth's, wellsprings. In the Genesis creation account, the bounding of the waters was the bounding of waters which, unless they are bounded, they will overflow and destroy habitable environment. The flood waters of the Red Sea, which destroyed God's enemy, were kept back in order to allow for the life and redemption of God's people whom he leads through what the ancient Jews called the birth canal of the Red Sea into new life and new birth as God's people. What's going on here? Well, what we have in the Genesis account using the very vocabulary of Leviticus, is God, by his great power, bounding waters in order to create a fertile, a fruitful environment of fecundity, a habitable environment in which life can take place and flourish, but which, if those waters were to encroach upon that land, would reduce and destroy that land to wasteland, to nothingness, to an arena of death. And then we have in the Genesis flood narrative, nothing less than God's act of judgment precisely in, as it were, removing the boundaries so that what once was fertile environment becomes a flood arena of death in which the waters overflow, but which becomes a new creation as the waters are parted by God's mighty hand, creating the possibility again of fruitfulness and life and fecundity. In the Exodus narrative, a path is made through the seas so that God's people can be delivered in peace and security and led, as it were, on dry ground to the other side. And then those waters are collapsed again among themselves by God's right hand to destroy his enemies. And all of this, Leviticus teaches, is captured in the deliberate, creative drama of our Creator in the physiology of a woman, every woman, whose womb is a microcosm of creation, who every month passes from a period of time in which she could bear fruit to that 1 week when she, or so, when she cannot, out of which she comes again to be a person in whom she could bear fruit, who in her time of parturition and childbirth comes through a period of time when she cannot be productive, reproductive. But then at the end of which, as her body is, as it were, her womb, her reproductive system is, as it were, reconstructed, it is reconstructed into a habitable, reproductive environment again. In other words, in the woman's body, the story of creation and redemption is told every month. The story is told. This helps us understand why there was a disproportionate amount of attention given to a woman's protection and care in biblical law. A woman is not a man with different organs. A man is not a woman with different organs. They're not the same with interchangeable parts. They are created in distinct integrity as distinct witnesses to the wisdom and glory and purpose of God. And the woman's special proximity to the concerns of sacred space in a tabernacle situation and her special representation in her body of the creative and redemptive purposes of the glorious God help little girls in Israel understand that what she's experiencing is not meaningless, but most meaningful, as it in her body is nothing less than a proclamation of her God's work of creation and recreation and his purposes to redeem by recreation. 7 and 40. Precisely because this is not about a body only as a body, but about the Creator's purposes in Christ to bring about a new creation. And so here comes Mary, and here comes Joseph. Mary, who is coming 40 days after giving birth to the incarnate Son of the living God. Here comes Mary and Joseph, yes, as law-abiding Jews, but in their coming to the temple and in their purification after birth, 40 days after the child's arrival, we don't have merely one more such purification among many, many, many others. Yes, we have an image of the poverty, relative poverty, from which the Son of God comes in his humiliation, as they offer not a lamb, but a pair of doves or two young pigeons, which they could afford. Yes, we have the reminder that, as has often been the case in these early chapters, Mary and Joseph love the Lord, honor their Lord, as largely anonymous expressions of Jewish real devotion for all of their remarkable youth. And yes, we have a reminder that God keeps his promises and is fulfilling his word of promises through this Joseph, who is a carpenter by trade, and Mary, who is a largely unknown young teenage girl, from an unknown region. No, we have those things, but we have most of all, as the focal center of these few narrative words, is the realization, the fulfillment, the extraordinary resolution of every woman's experience in her body, of the cycles in which God makes his creative and redemptive purposes known. Because the one who is presented at the temple is none other than the one in whom God's new creation truly, climactically dawns. The one who opened the womb of Virgin Mary is the one who, in generations past, ordered creation itself by bounding the waters, who brought the floodwaters upon that creation in judgment, only to part them again as an image of his coming in history, who led Israel by the hand through the waters he parted at the Red Sea, who was himself the manna from heaven and water from the rock which sustained that Israel through a wilderness, who was David's son and David's Lord, the one who emerged from Virgin Mary is the one who is in himself the reason there was creation, the reason there was flood-yielding recreation, the reason there was an Exodus, the reason there was a David, the reason there is anything. In him, creation has pivoted into recreation. So that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, would point to this one, this Jesus' emergence from a tomb, as the end point of the story of Jesus, which inaugurates the birth, the rebirth, the new birth of sinners into the new creation we are by the Spirit in him. Which may help us understand why Luke speaks in the surprising way he does, not about Mary's purification, which would be a little bit more predictable, a little more expected, but of their purification, speaking of Joseph and Mary. Why would Joseph be included in the purification scene? There were ancient Jews who thought that it might be necessary for a man to be presented at the purification of the mother if the man participated in the delivery of the child. That seems to be a roundabout way of explaining what, in light of the gospel, might make a whole lot more sense. And that is that Joseph is included in the purification of Mary, whether or not he participated in Jesus' delivery, which you can expect he probably did under the circumstances. But because the one that came from Mary came to render pure not only women, but the men who are connected to them, He came, yes, to purify his bride, who at the end of the book of Revelation, the last image we have of the church, is as the bridal mother joined to Christ. But he came as well as the second and last Adam, who would deliver and who would save not women instead of men or men instead of women, but by virtue of our relationship to this one who came from Mary, the Josephs and the Marys of history and of the world can see in him their only hope. And if we are joined to him, we are purified. We belong to a new creation. Now again, these words may sound easily dismissed, and they are again routinely overlooked. But no more so than the things that happen in a young or older woman's body are routinely dismissed, as though whatever we may say on Sundays, we are at bottom really just materialists and naturalists. Our bodies really are just things that live, and things that happen to us or within us are just the way things are. Well, to our shame, it's to our shame if we think that way. From the very beginning, the Lord has been catechizing us to think differently about ourselves. And yes, right now that means resisting the increasing pressure to deny that there is a spiritually meaningful difference between male and female. But it begins not with simply being revolutionaries for its own sake, but by humbling ourselves at the feet of the Creator and Redeemer who says these things to us about ourselves, so that we might help one another, including our daughters, to know that what happens in the life and in the physiology of a girl, so far from being something driving our shame or prompting shame, should be that which provokes wonder and rejoicing at the God whose wisdom and grace is put on display like that. Not because of women as such, but because of the woman's Creator. Just as what we find regarding the blessing that comes to sons is not a way of magnifying men as such, but the Creator and Redeemer of men. Let us, in the words given us in Luke 2, not content ourselves to marvel at the general Jewish piety of this young man and young woman and leave it there, but marvel at the God whose gospel is put on display here for you and for me, for men and for women, a gospel which will not collapse us into the meaningless as men and women of the futility and meaninglessness of the world in which we live, which lifts us up above that fray to rejoice in the God who made us and the God who redeems us in infinite wisdom as well as mercy and grace. Not because we are men or women, but as we are joined, whether men or women, to the Christ who is our purification. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how thankful we are that in your gospel you have heralded to the world the truth of the new creation in your Son, Jesus Christ, who from birth to ascension has put on display your faithfulness to your word and your mercy and grace for sinners, in whom we find the meaning of our own lives made clear and the tensions of our own experience resolved, in whom we see the why behind all of the what's of our journeying through this life, in whom we see that there is hope for sinners who look in the mirror and see only death, fruitlessness, and wilderness. For in Christ we are led from death to life, from fruitlessness to fruitfulness, from wilderness to fecundity, and the bearing of life in Christ. Grant that we will rejoice in this, and that as part of our rejoicing in the gospel, we will rejoice in who we are as men and women in your creative and redemptive purposes, and embrace our vocations along these lines, and take great delight in the truth that you are advancing your glorious purposes through creation in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.